Short little series here on biblical eschatology, or the study of the end times. We're going to be in Revelation, the last book of the Bible, chapter 21. So if you have a Bible, open up to Revelation 21. If you don't, steal somebody's or look on with somebody else. We're going to read portions of this. We're not going to get through all of it today. Before we get going, though, I want to pray for our meeting here. Father, your word is clear that someday you're going to come back and you're going to set up your own kingdom, and those of us who believe in you are going to be part of that. My prayer, I guess, for today, Lord, is that we understand a little bit more about what this is going to be like, and also for those who may not know you yet, that before they leave this meeting, you'll plant a seed in their heart which will grow, and that someday may turn into a tree that believes in you and follows you and ends up in this place we're going to talk about today. And I pray that all through Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, the Bible has a lot to say concerning what the end times are going to look like, what the world's going to look like at that time, what the people around us are going to look like, what their characteristics are, what they're going to be doing, what the picture of our society is going to look like. And for the most part, what the Bible spells out is not too flattering. It's not very pretty at all, actually. We see a lot of war going on. We see a lot of selfishness going on. We see all kinds of natural and more importantly, moral disasters taking place, and these are the kinds of things that really define what's going to happen in the very end. Okay, for many of us, and I include myself in this statement, we see all these predictions of the Bible. We see, we look at Daniel, we look at Revelation, we look at these pictures, we look at allegories, we look at a man named John, the Apostle John, who wrote this book on the island of Patmos, and he's seeing these visions. And he's trying to describe them 2,000 years ago, and we're trying to interpret them today. It becomes very difficult to do that, and they're very confusing at times. But we usually have two wrong responses to books like Revelation. One of them is that we ignore it altogether because it's so difficult to understand clearly. We just throw it out of the Bible, per se. We don't even really read it. We treat it with contempt, as if God hadn't written these words down with a purpose in mind, an eternal purpose in mind. And we forget, like Paul told Timothy, all Scripture, Timothy, is God-breathed. All Scripture is important. All Scripture has a message for you, be it Genesis, be it Revelation, okay? So what does that say to us? We should study it. Now, the second response that we often have, the first one is, I'm just going to put it off to the side because it's too hard to understand. The second one is just the opposite, is that every time we see something happen in the news, we automatically account that to the end times. Oh, I heard there was a locusts in Africa destroying certain countries' crops. Well, it's got to be a sign of the end times. Well, there's a tornado in Oklahoma. Well, phew, that never happens in Oklahoma. That's got to be a sign of the end times. So what we do is we forget perspective, and we start placing everything in view of the end times, and we unfortunately tell other people these things too, and it throws them off as well. So what should we do with Revelation, with all this information, and Daniel and Joel and all these other books of the Bible? It's simple. It should just become a normal part of our Bible study. Okay? Just sit down with it. Ask God to reveal what he can to you, and he will reveal things to you. Ask older believers. There's all kinds of books that can help you understand these things. We should reflect on these truths. We really should. That's what we're going to do today. The book of Revelation is an outstanding book. It is unequaled in any writing known to man. It really is. And it's the only book of the Bible which promises the reader a blessing if you read it. If you look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, John says, "Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near." When I look at the end times, it doesn't really start with the end. In fact, when you look at the end times, it really starts with the beginning, with the creation of the heavens and the earth. Okay? And we see this timeline take place over thousands of years. What I'm going to explain to you in about 5 minutes is this timeline as Xenos leaders see it, as I'm going to get real technical on you now, premillennial dispensationalists believe it. And I'm not going to even tell you what that means, because it's really not worth talking about right now. It just means basically that we think God has acted with men different ways through different times, and that we believe Christ will have a literal 1,000-year reign here on earth. That's all that really means. But we see this timeline. We see creation story. We see a new heaven and a new earth being born out of ex nihilo, what they call ex nihilo, out of nothing. God creates it out of nothing. Okay? It wasn't here originally, and he just spruced it up. He made it. Okay? We see the nation of Israel being born with Abraham, Genesis 12. We see God's one and only Son, Jesus Christ, coming into the world, setting aside his divine attributes or the use of those for a short time being to live with you and me, those people of those days, so that we could learn who God is. And then we know for a fact that he went to the cross, he died and paid for our sins, and then he rose from the dead 3 days later. That is the gospel. That is the good news of the Bible. And right after that, we see the birth of the church. What we're sitting in here now, the church is not a building, it's the people who believe in Christ. We see this in Acts, where the church comes alive under the leadership of Peter and a bunch of the other apostles at that time. It's a working body, every person having its place, every person having a part to carry out. And many of what we see in the Bible, many of the writings of Jesus himself and of the apostles concern the time we're going to be talking about today. I think Adam talked about a couple weeks ago. We see nearing the end these increasing birth pangs of what's going on in the earth, things becoming rampantly and unceasing throughout the world, all this sin, all these problems. Shortly after that, we see a time where, if you believe in the rapture takes place. That's where God doesn't want his church to go through the end times, through tribulation, through his wrath. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians 15, we see that the church is taken out. Okay? We're not here for this time of wrath. And it's at that time, after we're taken out, that we see the tribulation period begin, a 7-year period described in the book of Daniel, which will culminate in the utter destruction of the earth and just about every living person and creature that is alive. It will be alive at that time. And we see this happen through war, through famine, through disaster, through even wild beasts, it says, will eat the flesh of men in that day. And this is the time we can't forget. This is the time where God takes out his vengeance. This is where the time God brings his wrath upon the earth. It's going to be unequaled in time as far as terror alone. It says men's hearts will fail them out of fear. Okay? It's going to be just a terrible time. Jesus himself said in Matthew 24:22 that if those days had not been cut short, not one living thing would be alive. Not one. I can't really think about that. You know? And then we see this solitary man, this man that rises up out of a world government at that time, a one world government at that time. And he wants to set up his own little kingdom. And he is called the Antichrist. And the Bible says that he's going to destroy many through peace. He's going to be a man of peace. And all this turmoil of the earth, he's going to be the man who has all the answers to all of our problems. And we're going to look up to him like he is God, like he is the man. It says he'll be able to perform miracles even, okay, satanically. And this man's going to set up a covenant with the nation of Israel for 7 years. And he's going to say, hey, Israel, you guys can rebuild your temple. And that's what they do. They rebuild it. And halfway through the 7-year covenant with Israel, he's going to break it. And the Bible says he's going to go into this temple, he's going to desecrate it, and he's going to set himself up as God, and he's going to demand that people worship him. It's called the abomination of desolation. This man is going to lead the armies of the earth to the doors of Israel in a place called the Valley of Megiddo. We see in Revelation 16 this taking place, where he's going to bring the kings of the east, north, south, everywhere against Israel. They're going to meet in this valley, and they're going to have the war to end all wars. And it's at this time that Jesus returns to the earth to defeat Satan, to defeat the Antichrist and his armies, and to establish his permanent kingdom here on earth. It's going to be an ugly time. It really is. But right before we get to this, we see, I think Kendall touched on this probably a little last week. We have this 1,000-year period where Christ is going to reign on this earth, okay, on this earth. And the believers of that time will reign with him, it says, those that came out of that judgment time, those who became believers during that reign, during the time of the tribulation, okay? And right after that, we see what's called the Great White Throne Judgment. This is Revelation chapter 20, where God assembles all the peoples of the earth who did not believe in him, and he judges each man based on his deeds. And the Bible says he's going to have 2 books open. He's going to have 1 book with what you did in your life, and he's going to have 1 called the Book of Life. And he's going to judge each person. And if your name is not found in the Book of Life, the Bible says you'll be cast into the lake of fire with Satan to be utterly destroyed and tormented for all of eternity without end. That's the reality of what's going to happen during this judgment time. Which, that being said, that brings us to our passage today. After all is said and done, after all the wars are over, after all the ugly stuff, and after all of judgment has been poured out against man's sin, we look at Revelation 21 and 22. And we're going to see the final chapter of what God's got in store for those who believe in him for all of eternity. And what that is simple. He's going to establish an everlasting kingdom for everyone that's placed their trust in him. If you're a believer here today, you're going to be there. Now, right now, we refer to that place as heaven. We're going to go through this a little bit. It's going to be a little confusing, but we'll work through every bit of it. Right now, we know that if a believer dies, he goes into the presence of the Lord, what we determine as heaven, okay? We're going to see in our passage today that the current heaven is going to go bye-bye, and God's going to create a new one, all right? Let's start out by reading Revelation 21. We're going to read verses 1 and 2 to start out. And I should have one of these up on the, let's see. Hopefully you can read this. All right, here we go. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Right off the bat here, we see a couple real interesting things. The first is the Apostle John sees this new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. This in itself is amazing when you think about it. We know that the world we live in today, the one we're standing on right now, is going to be destroyed by fire. The Bible says that. And we're going to read an example of that. There's actually many examples of where it says that. Isaiah chapter 24 is one. We're going to read 2 Peter chapter 3. This is what's going to happen to this earth where we're at now. Peter says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness." So the first heaven and the first earth are no more. They're gone. He says they passed away. Now the question has become, with theologians for years, does God do an extreme heaven and earth makeover, okay, leaving what's kind of already here, or does he actually create a new heaven and a new earth? Now I can tell you right now, we're not going to solve that dilemma in this room today, but there are clues that kind of lead you to think in one direction, and that is he is going to create an absolutely new place. And he's also going to create a new heaven. We see in the Old Testament where he says that he's going to roll up the heavens like a scroll. The stars are not going to be there anymore to look at. That's pretty telling. When you look at Revelation chapter 20, if you want to go back a chapter here, I didn't write this down for you to look at, but we can look at it. Revelation 20, verse 11. I'm going to read it. This is during the great white throne judgment. John says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them." What we're seeing is a picture of the Almighty God coming back to bring judgment upon the earth, and there's nothing capable of staying the way it was. Nothing capable of being where it was to begin with. He says the sky and the earth, they fled away from his presence. So it leads us to believe that when he's talking about this in verse 21, or in chapter 21, he's talking about a whole new joint here. He's not talking about a makeover, all right? He's talking about a new heaven and a new earth. The one thing we do know is that the new heaven and the new earth are going to be perfectly made for eternity. Okay, that is clear throughout Scripture. Why? One reason might be what he says in verse 1. There is no longer any sea. Kind of a weird thing to throw in there, don't you think? Now, this could be literal, although I really hope not. I don't know about you guys. I love the ocean. I love going to the beach. It's fun, right? I married a woman from California. She's connected to the ocean. So I'm hoping he doesn't get rid of the oceans. But he could. Now, the reason he throws us in there might be figurative. And it might be better understood by looking at other chapters in Revelation, chapter 13, chapter 17. And in those chapters, it equates the sea with the tumultuous multitudes of peoples and nations who are in conflict with each other. Okay? That's what he talks about, the sea, over and over. It's the nations at war, the nations who can't get along. I think it's hard to imagine the earth without conflict. I do. You know? What if you had no conflict in your life? What kind of life would you have? I think it would be awesome, right? No conflict? I don't want conflict. I don't know about you. I'm not an avoider of conflict. As a matter of fact, I probably cause conflict, but I don't like conflict. You know? What about those people you don't like getting along with? People you don't like, per se. What about a place where there's no anger and no rage and no hatred, no sin? That's what he's talking about here. I personally can't even fathom the depths of this kind of place. I really can't. And with that said, if that's what he's talking about figuratively, that there is no more sea, there is no more conflict amongst the peoples and the nations, that might be a good thing. You think? Yeah, we're always fighting with somebody. So now we come to the very foundation of what God's eternal kingdom is going to look like. Verse 2, he says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. John sees this city, Jerusalem, coming down. God's actually giving it to them. Okay, that's the picture he's trying to show you. Is this is from God, and it's coming down to you. And I think the name Jerusalem itself means a lot here. Anybody know what Jerusalem means? It means city of peace. Now, throughout history, Jerusalem has never been a city of peace. It's been a city of conflict. It still is a city of conflict. But now he says, no, I'm going to give you the real city of peace. This is where I want you to be. And this is the kind of peace that God designed for Adam and Eve. This is the kind of peace that he's designed for us for eternity. All right? We don't want conflict. He doesn't want us to be in conflict with each other, with him, or anything else. So he says, look, I'm going to provide you a place where you can grow and mature and learn about me all in peace. Okay? We're talking about going back to the Garden of Eden here, really. Notice the wording here also. The city comes down to us, right? We don't go up to God. That's, you know, we say now we're going to, if we go to God, if we go to heaven, we go up to God, right? And to an extent, that's true. Right now, if we die, we go to where God lives. This isn't the case in eternity. And what this shows me, and maybe it doesn't show this to everybody, but when I see this, God handing down Jerusalem to us, I see God being the initiator again, okay? It's not us wanting to love God. It's not us who admire God so much. No, we're rebellious people, sinful, rebellious people. We most often don't want anything to do with God. God, again, is the initiator here. He says, I'm going to give you peace. I'm going to bring a city. He is the pursuer. And John says that this city of refuge is adorned as a bride for her husband, okay? The imagery here is really deep. There's no preparation like that of a wedding. You know, those of you who've been married know that. My niece is getting married next week. I'm doing my first wedding next week, so I'm all crazy about it. She's been spending months getting the details ready, getting everything set up. You know, her and her husband-to-be, it's just mayhem. But there's tons of things that come together for that one little 25-minute ceremony, all right? Now, back in the Old Testament times, a wedding would last a week, a real week. It was a throwdown. And, you know, here John's saying, look, this is something coming down adorned for you. And I can't help but remember the words of Jesus in Matthew 25, 34. He says, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Our eternal dwelling is not something that God just came up with at the last second. This is something he's designed in advance, and it is going to be unequaled in its perfection. All right, now I got a reality question here for you. Did you ever have a birthday party to go to? Somebody you know, you kind of forgot about it, you kind of put it off, and the last minute you get reminded of, oh yeah, we got a birthday party to go to. You're running late, so what do? You go into Kroger's, you buy a gift certificate to some restaurant or something, and then you fly through the card area and you pick out something that's kind of blasé, right? And then you get to the party, and there's someone there who has bought the perfect gift for the person who's having the birthday. It is so much in their wheelhouse. It is their life. The card is on point. The person's weeping over the words you've written in it, you know? And it encompasses their whole personality and their life. And that's the picture he's saying here. God didn't stop into Kroger's to make this place. No, he's been preparing this since he created the world perfectly for us. Okay? This is the picture of our eternal kingdom. It was prepared with wisdom and with forethought. And the biggest thing about it is it's really going to be a picture and a way that we know how great the giver is, the one who gives it. Yeah. And how much we're truly loved. What do you think the person at the birthday party thinks when they get the restaurant gift card and the bad card? Do you think that that person really put much thought into that? No. It's kind of last minute, you know? But the person who bought the gift was right up their alley and wrote the words that they knew would touch their heart. That's the one, right? Yeah. That's the one. Let's keep reading here. All right, we're in verse 3, chapter 21. John says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. When you read that passage right there, what stands out? Relationship. Relationship stands out. God's dwelling will be with us. Again, God uses something from the Old Testament to show us just how much he's involved from the beginning to the end. We see in the book of Exodus a place they called the tabernacle, all right? This was a traveling tent that the Israelites took with them wherever they went. This is the place where the Israelites, or God and the Israelites, met. It was the meeting place, all right? That word is tabernacle. In Hebrew, that word, mishkan, means dwelling place. This is where God dwells, in his tabernacle, okay, where he meets God, where God meets men. And now John's saying the same thing, right? That's what he's saying in this. God is saying, or John is saying, that the Mishkan of God is among men. He lives, he dwells with us. We are his people. We are his family. We are his children, you know? It's just like when Jesus came to the earth. What did they call Jesus? They called him Emmanuel, meaning God with us. It's the same thing here in the end times. He's with us personally, communicating to us directly and intimately. How do we know that? He describes the city. This is how we know that. He describes the city. Let's look at verse 14 of the same chapter. This is how we know. John says, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and as high as it is long. Two things stand out in this passage to me. One is that the city's foundation walls were dedicated to the 12 apostles of Christ. They had their names on the walls. We also know that this city of Jerusalem had 12 gates in it, three on each side. And each gate had a pearl as a door. And each gate had a name over it from one of the 12 tribes of Israel. What does that say about this eternal dwelling? If it's got the apostles' names on it, it's got the tribes of Israel's names on it, that really should tell us something, that this place is personal. It's personal to the point of a name. It's personal to the point of a name who has come in the name of Christ and served. That's one way we know this is going to be a place where names, faces, personalities, things you've done for Christ are going to stand out. Okay? And it also tells me we're going to see these guys someday. I can't wait to see some of these men and women of the Bible. It's going to be incredible, I think. But more importantly are the measurements of the walls. He says they're all 12,000 stadia in length. The stadia, when you divert that to miles, it's like 1,400 miles. So you got a cube, 1,400 miles long, wide, and high. That's what the city of Jerusalem is going to look like. Now, why does that stand out? Why does this big cube stand out? Well, this is why it stands out. The only other place in the Bible that we see a cube that God has made is in the temple. In the temple. We see in 1 Kings chapter 6, it's described 20 cubits long, wide, high. And this sanctuary, what they call the inner sanctuary or the Holy of Holies, was the cube, the box, where only the high priest could enter once a year to offer a blood sacrifice for the sins of Israel and himself. And that's the place where God was. This is God's room, per se, in the temple, okay? The Holy of Holies. You were not allowed to just walk into the Holy of Holies and say, hey, God, how's it going? Unless you wanted to die, because that's what the Bible says would happen to you. It was unapproachable. And now we see this new city modeled after the Holy of Holies, this inner sanctuary. But now we see God and men interacting together freely in relationship, much different. The city is different, okay? It isn't like the cities of the world today where you got crime and you got murder and you got theft and you got pollution and you got all that kind of stuff. This is not the city he's talking about at all. And if you read 21 and 22, you'll see how beautiful this place is. It's just, it's awesome. That's all I can say. What does God do in this new city, though? I'm just going to show you a couple of things because we don't have time to go through it all. Let's just read a couple here. In 21 verse 4, this says a lot to me. He's going to wipe every tear from the eyes of people. There's going to be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. I think after this week's tragedy out west in Colorado, we can really see the immensity of this, what this city's going to be like. All right? No longer will someone walk in and murder you for no reason. No longer will you have pain when you get out of bed in the morning, or pain, mental anguish when someone dies or something happens to you. Those days are going to be gone. I think we all mourn at times in our life. I know that I have. I know that we all cry at times in our life. I know that we all suffer pain in our life. I know that we all suffer loss in our life. Some of you may have lost family recently. There's some folks out west that lost family this week. In eternity, though, God has forever ended this stuff. We do not play a role in this at all anymore. The nightly news is over. Okay? That in itself should be something we desire, I think. In Revelation 22, he says there's not going to be any more curse on this place. We know that in the book of Genesis, the whole world, the whole creation was subjected to a curse, and along with the people with it, because we sinned against God. In Revelation 22, he says the curse is no longer, we no longer have to deal with that anymore. All right, we're in Revelation 22 now, verses 3 through 5. John says, the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them the light, and they will reign forever and ever. Yeah, there will be no more sun, no more moon. And it says we're going to reign. You know, this is not the only passage in the Bible that talks about that. 2 Timothy 2:12, Revelation 5, verse 10, both say that we're going to play a role, believers, in reigning with Christ. That means we will have responsibility. That means we will have jobs to do. Here it says we will serve the Lamb. So we're going to have things of service to do and things to look after. Something to think about. But the greatest privilege I see in this passage and the highest joy of all of us who believe is that we're going to be able to serve Christ face to face. You know, a lot of us now serve Christ with not ever seeing him, right? I've never seen him. I know he's there, though. He's in my heart. I know his spirit lives in me. I believe in his word. I know it's true, but I've never seen him face to face. Moses couldn't even see God face to face. He said, you see me face to face, you're going to die. That's why he covered his head and he said, I'll pass by you. You can see me going away, but you can't see my face. In this, he says, we're going to see his face. We're going to be in his good favor and under his tender love and his embracing power. All right? That's what it's going to be like. And another thing he says here, he says that his name is going to be written on us. He said on our foreheads. Kind of weird, but I don't know about you guys, those that you've been wanting to get tattoos and been holding off, don't worry about it. In eternity, you're going to have one. And it'll be permanent, and it'll be written by God. It'll be the best tattoo artist you've ever seen. But the importance of that is, I think, is he's saying, you are mine. You are my possession, okay? By name, you are mine. I'm putting my stamp on you, okay? This is my brand saying, this is my beloved child who I love. Yeah. I don't know about you, but right now in my life today, I often wonder when I do stuff, whether it's what God's response is going to be. Even if it's something good, I wonder what his response is going to be. A lot of times in this life right now, I wonder what God's will is in my life, because it's not clear all the time. Scripture tells me a lot, but it doesn't tell me everything. And I often wonder what his will for me is. And the other thing is, I don't, as much as I know about God from Scripture, from his spirit, from other people, I still don't know him perfectly. As a matter of fact, I probably don't know him as well as I think I know him. And I think our understanding of God is often cloudy in this life because of sin, because of our flesh, because of what the Bible calls our sin nature, and because of Satan. He wants to keep us in the dark about how good God really is. Because if we knew how good God really was and we believed in that wholeheartedly, there would not be a person on the face of the earth who would not turn to him. But Satan does a good job. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, it says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so they don't see Christ. But in God's eternal kingdom, all the cloudiness about who he is and his will and what he wants and what he's like will be gone forever. You know, it's very reminiscent of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. Paul says when perfection comes, and he's talking about when eternity comes, he says the imperfect disappears. He says, when I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. And then he says, now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. The cloudiness is gone. I think the prophet Jeremiah, to me, sums it up the best. This is what Jeremiah says. He says, this is speaking again of the eternal kingdom. He says, I'm going to put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And no longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. So for all of us Bible teachers, we're out of a job. But the good part is, we're going to know God so well, it's going to open up this whole new life for us. Knowing the Lord, that is what eternity is about. We can put any kind of print on it we want, you know. I love fishing, so I guess he's going to have a big pond for me. You know, I like racing cars, so he's going to have the best racetrack for me. I love the mountains, so heaven's got to be full of mountains. When we get that mentality, it's okay to imagine, I guess, what heaven's going to be like. But the very basis of what heaven is going to be like is relational. It is me and Jesus Christ, God, the Holy Spirit, interacting together in community, face to face. That's what it's going to be about. On the night before his death, Jesus was praying to God. He's in the upper room. And this is what he said in John 17:3. He says, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. John sums it up. Jesus sums it up himself. You want to know what eternity is about? It's about knowing God. It's about knowing Jesus Christ. That's what eternity is about. For those of you who've always thought going into eternity would be boring because you're going to float on a cloud and you're going to play the harp and you're just going to be some kind of mindless robot without choice, the Bible makes it really clear that's not what eternity is going to be like. You know, a lot of people ask the question, well, is there going to be free choice in eternity? Or else we just going to be like slaves? Are we going to be robots? Are we just going to follow whatever God says? And I think the answer to that is no. In order for someone to love another person, there has to be free will involved. And God's going to allow that, just like he did in the Garden of Eden in the beginning of creation. But this time, we're going to have the ability to look back as people who have lived it out and seen the demise of walking away from God. Therefore, we won't make the same decision that Adam and Eve made. Okay? We're not going to walk away from God. It'll be futile, and we'll know that. Eternity will be about relationships, both horizontal and vertical. How are your relationships with your friends right now? How are your relationships in your home group? In this church body right now, are all of them right on? They all doing good? How's your boss relationship going? I got to believe that they're not going well in every case. I know in my life they're not. But in this case, in eternal life, horizontal relationships are going to be a whole nother thing. Can you imagine getting together with another person who you've struggled with your entire life and being cool with it? Loving them purely and them purely loving you without sin involved. That's a thing that's even hard to fathom. It really is. But that's the picture here. Relationships unencumbered by sin and sickness and death. And eternity is going to be it'll be creative because it's a reflection of God's design. We will have work to do and it will be good work to do. You know, he gave Adam and Eve good work to do. It wasn't until the curse came that it turned into work that none of us like, right? The toil and the turmoil, yeah. And the good thing is this. anybody here today can be a part of this if they want to be. I want to read Revelation 22:17. John says, "The Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And let him who hears say, Come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life." Jesus said in John 4:14, "Whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." This is the offer on the table for everyone sitting here today. If you want eternal life with God, he only asks one thing, is that you place your faith in him. You place your faith in him alone. It is not by good works that you're going to get into heaven. The Bible is clear. They'll never be good enough. The Bible also tells us that we are so macabrely rebellious and sinful people. We are. We do the wrong thing all the time, whether we want to or not sometimes. But God said, "You know what? I know you guys can't fix this, but I can. And I want to have this relationship with you face to face for all time. And here's how it's going to be done. I'm going to send my son, Jesus Christ, to the earth to die and pay for your sin so you don't have to. All I ask from you is that you place your trust in him and in that plan for yourself personally. And if you're here today and you haven't made that choice, I'm going to walk you through it because I think it's that important. And what we're going to do is we're going to pray right now. Some people call this the prayer of salvation. I don't want to get all biblically crazy on it. All I want to do is open the door for you who don't know to quietly, sitting where you are, by yourself, make that decision. And if you don't, I just want that seed to be planted. God still wants to have it with you, whether you want to make that decision today or not. Okay? Now, Father, I look forward to the day when we meet face to face and then I could serve you face to face. Lord, I know there's so many people who don't know you, who don't understand that the Bible is good news for them personally. And that you are not a God who wants to just stand up there and boss us around. You want to love us. You want to take care of us. You want to be with us forever. But yet sin separates us. So Lord, I just want to say this prayer. And if there's anyone here today who doesn't know you and who wants to know you, I pray that they repeat it in their own heart. And say, "Lord, I believe in you. I trust in your Son, Jesus Christ. I trust that his blood that was shed on the cross covers my sin. And Lord, I want this eternal life that you have to offer for me freely. Come into my heart and help me change my life, Lord. Help me repent of my sin and change the way I live. And I pray that all in Christ's name. Amen." All right. We're done. We're going to, a couple books up here. We always like to throw out. If you go to the welcome table, sign your name. They'll give these to you free. How Good is Good Enough by Andy Stanley and Discovering God. That's a book by Dennis McCallum. We have a comment card that we gave you when you came in. We'd love to see your comments. If you, something touched you today, write it down. We read every one of them. For those of you who call this your church, we're going to take a collection for the needs to keep this thing going. If you are a guest here, we don't want your money. Just pass that thing on by, okay? This is for those who call this their church. We've got about 22 minutes or so before we need to pick up the kids from Oasis. So we're going to spend the next few minutes, hopefully, And if you got something on your heart from this teaching that touched you today or something that you want to talk about, raise your hand. We'll bring a microphone to you and we'll talk about it. There's one over here. I don't know who's got the mic. Oh, it's right next to her.
This thing on? Yeah. Okay. Awesome teaching, Dave. And I love the prayer. I love that you did that at the end. It's just so cool, dude. My question is, during this series, I heard it said before, we keep talking about the evil and we keep talking about the end times.
Mm-hmm.
What is the chance, and you may not be the only person that's able to answer this, or if someone else can answer it, what is the chance that the evil one is actually a nation and not a person?
The evil one is a nation and not a person. I don't know. I think you'd have to really throw some things aside, especially when you read like the book of Daniel, when he calls this one that is going to lead the little horn. He's described as a man. Let me see. There's a lot of things that lead you to believe that this is a man. That we know that he's called the man of lawlessness, okay? There's just a ton of things that lead to you believe that this is a man and not a nation. So I think if you were to read it in light of that, you would have to really stretch to say he's talking about a nation that's evil and not a man that's evil. And we also know that this man of lawlessness is going to be miraculously empowered by Satan. So there will be evil behind this man. And really, when you think about the Antichrist, we always think of it as a man. But really, it's Satan in the flesh. You know, that's the way I'd rather think of the Antichrist, is not, you know, human being per se, even though he will be a human. It's really Satan acting out what he wants to do through a human being. But I think it would be a stretch to think of that as a nation and not a person. That's my answer. And I come up afterwards. We'll look at some other scriptures. I know there's just a ton of them that kind of lead you down the road of what I'm talking about here. So, there's one right here.
I always, that passage where it says his name will be on our foreheads, I always thought that was kind of weird too. And one of the things that I think about with that passage is our identity oftentimes is tied up in our face. You know, you don't recognize somebody. Sometimes you see their face. Okay, I recognize you. You know, I see you. And we live our lives, and oftentimes people, you know, I know if someone was watching me, they wouldn't always know that I'm a Christian.
Right.
You know, just by the way I live. And yet, then, because God's name is on our foreheads, it's part of our face, it's part of our identity, there's no mistaking who we are and who we're associated with.
Yeah.
And that God would be so proud of us and so happy with us that he would put his name, it's like he's signing his masterpiece. You know, he would want his name associated with us.
Yeah.
I think that is, that's one of the things that just... I love that idea.
Well said. I like that myself.
Dave, thanks for teaching God's word to us today. Last night I had a pretty rough night. My stepdad was went to the ER. His mind is wasting away. I look at my parents and see, you know, how they're failing, and you know, I wake up in the morning, you know, I can sneeze and pull a muscle these days, you know.
Yeah.
But anyway, and I know a lot of people here are going through the same things. Mm-hmm. But I heard something this week that we can count these as part of the birth pangs that are not only showing us that the end is coming, but that bring us as Christians closer to heaven. Mm. And so last night as I was sitting in the waiting room, I was reminded of that, and the hope that's in us as Christians of you know, the verse that there will be no more tears.
Yeah.
And, you know, I hope that's something that I will always remember, because we can get really down, depressed, and stopped in our tracks, I think,
yeah,
in our movement with God, towards God,
yeah,
when all these crappy things happen to,
yeah,
us. But all those are just moving us closer to heaven.
I agree with you.
So,
thank you. Yeah, I think about, you know, the real picture of eternity, when we know what's coming, it should help us live our daily life, and it should help us get through some of the suffering. But God, he takes suffering as a tool, like when you read Romans 5, and he says, suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character, and character produces hope, which doesn't disappoint. And that's exactly what you're saying, is, man, all that stuff we go through now is really leading us closer to eternity, closer to our destination. Awesome. Thank you for that. All right. That's any more? Let's wrap it up. Let's pray, and then we'll talk for a while. If you guys want to pray, you got something to pray about, raise your hand. We'll bring a microphone to you, and I'll finish up.